Take a moment of silence, opportunity to acknowledge any known sin, thereby taking advantage of God's provision for the study of the Word. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide it for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that you've made perfect provision for us to advance in your plan. You provided our Lord Jesus Christ, who came and reconciled us to you, providing us with the resources necessary to understand your plan. You provided the spiritual gifts for the local assembly, for the building up of the church. And as a result, you completely assembled everything necessary for us to advance, and the only thing we provide is our positive volition. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application, that we might advance in your plan and glorify you. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. The passage we've been revolving around for the last couple of sessions is Romans 13:8, where we have, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." And we've seen that love is the motivation to function according to the integrity of God. And God's entire policy is exhibited by the law, his law policy of grace, and the associated mandates reflect, basically when the individual asked the Lord Jesus Christ to summarize the mandates, he said, "You shall love your God with all your soul, heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself." And of course, we understand that what's going on there is the believer is developing capacity from the Word, and as a result, they are actually able to function with integrity towards everyone, and without discrimination. And basically it means that one is able to deal with any adverse circumstance regarding people because of the virtue that you have. And that's precisely how God functions, as we'll see. He deals with the world with perfect integrity. Now, we may not always perceive it that way because we may not agree with God's policy. Sometimes that happens, but God permits us to disagree. In the end, everyone will agree, one way or another. But his policy, of course, is grace that's worked out through the absolute holiness of God, that is his righteousness and justice, and it's given to us through the person of Christ and his work. And, of course, that's why there's no name apart from that of the Lord Jesus Christ where anyone can be saved, because it was through his work that God was satisfying his righteousness and justice. So when we understand our relationship with God, we always have to take it in view of his integrity and recognize that his holiness has to be satisfied by whatever it is that he does. And when we get up to speed in the spiritual life, what's equivalent to holiness, which is integrity, becomes our way of dealing with individuals. And basically we have been provided the spiritual life and the righteousness of God, and from that is in the capacity to have what we refer to as capacity righteousness that comes from doctrine. And that capacity is the believer's holiness, if you will. You know, we are saints. We are described as holy ones and or righteous ones. And that's our position. And that's an irrevocable reality, but we have the option then to learn what exactly it is that we've been given, and then to begin to function as we've been called, and to live up to the standard that God has established for us. In Luke 6:35, our Lord says, "Love your enemy." This can only be referring to impersonal love. When you can love an enemy impersonally, you're prepared to be successful in any area of life. And life is provided as a venue for the challenge of the Word of God. When you get right down to it, this whole creation, the creation of mankind, is prepared to demonstrate the veracity of God's holiness. And we understand from the Scripture that the angels challenged him in eternity past, and he sentenced them to the lake of fire, but he delayed their consignment there in order to provide a venue where his integrity could be demonstrated to the highest echelon. So there would be absolutely no doubt about his perfect judgment. And so he actually has given them an opportunity to challenge him. And God is perfectly secure in his person, in his personal spiritual self-esteem. So he's not threatened by those who challenge him. And we understand that even the wrath of man shall praise him, which means that those who are negative will ultimately glorify God in spite of themselves, because the plan will be shown to have been perfect and have demonstrated that they, because of their negative volition, have persisted in cutting themselves off from God. And it was nothing that God did. In fact, God did everything. I mean, he went the extra mile and then went another billion miles for them. When you really understand what's going on here, he's gone so far that there's absolutely nothing else he could do. And of course, that distance was covered by our Lord on the cross. And personal love is the function of spiritual autonomy. It means it is unconditional. It means you drop all prejudice regarding others' race, culture, IQ, or background. You know, our nation's always, well, right now we have an issue with race in this country, unlike we've had in a long time, because people are making issues of things that shouldn't be issues. And what's really, really sad about this is many of those who are involved in this are believers. If you think about it, if you look at those who are the muckrakers, if you will, in this whole thing, many times they're believers, or at least supposedly they're believers. We can't really tell necessarily by what they do, but they allege to be, and when we understand salvation by grace through faith alone, it's very probable that they are. So what that means is these folks have failed to recognize that Christ is to be their identity, not anything else. Race, culture, IQ, irrelevant. And we understand that one of the attributes of the church is complete equality. And so what they're attempting to do is acquire politically what can only be acquired spiritually. And the political cannot happen in the devil's world. It's not going to happen. You cannot have equality in the devil's world. It's impossible. Truthfully, you can't have equality by first birth. We understand by definition that we're born unequal. And the only true equality that exists in life is in the spiritual life, because God makes it equal. It's not because of anything that we do or anything circumstances do. It's what God does. Only God has the capacity to create equality in a sphere of total inequality. And so what he does there, though, is it challenges our volition. It provides complete equal opportunity for advance in the spiritual life. And of course, that's what's really important. You know, people look at what's around them and they think that's important. And it's important to an extent in that it provides us freedom. But in the end, it's not that important. What's really important is what's going on between your ears and how you think. And ultimately, that's what's going to be evaluated. So, like I say, it's really sad that those who are often involved with creating the greatest dissension regarding issues of race, culture, background, national entity, are really those that should know better. And they really failed to understand the truth of what's going on spiritually. And they're making issues of things that are no longer issues. And what's interesting is our founding fathers actually did understand this, because they created a circumstance where within the limits of politics, you could have freedom. They understood the place of government and that its purpose was simply to provide a place where individuals could function with their free volition. And it did not make any attempt to rectify certain wrongs that existed. The government was simply there to provide freedom. And then society would make its own choices with regard to how it would deal with those wrongs. So when the nation was founded, there were things going on in this country that would not necessarily be conforming to the spiritual life. But given the time and the volition, those things would have resolved themselves and actually ultimately did, and needed a war even necessarily for some of those to occur. It would have worked out is what I'm saying. Because the issue is to change our thinking. And from that changed thinking then comes changed doing. And of course, God's always after that. God's after change, because as I'm constantly harping on, it's not what you do that's the issue, it's how you think, because if you do the right thing for the wrong reason, you won't always persist in doing it. You always have to do the right thing for the right reason, because then, no matter what, you're going to do the right thing, because you understand why. You know, that's the big problem today in our country, is people don't understand why. They don't understand why we have such prosperity. They don't understand why that prosperity is going to be removed or is being removed from us. Because they don't understand how it came to begin with. And it came from God's grace that was directed towards those with positive volition in this nation. And it's not because we're better than anybody else, because we're not. It's because those who went before us had positive volition to the Word. And where the Word of God exists, God targets prosperity. And we don't live in a world with this a zero-sum game, unlike many who believe. The world is not a zero-sum game. Because God can constantly add, well, He basically, if you look at it from divine perspective, since it's all finished, I guess you can say it's a zero-sum game. From God's perspective. But the problem is, we as creatures have such limited perception of what's happening, that it's not, because there's so much available that God has provided that we haven't yet discovered, that it's not a zero-sum game for us. In other words, his provision is so far and away beyond what we could ask or imagine that we haven't even begun to discover it. And the challenge, of course, is for us to persist in his word in order that it can be revealed to us. Because he basically, if you think about the way things work, typically we find the things we're looking for, and we miss the things we're not looking for. And so God has to reveal to us what it is that we're to be looking for. And then from that, then we will find what he's placed for us. So we're just so limited in our ability to perceive what is, that we perceive things as a finite, limited sphere. But it's not. Because what has to change is our thinking. And when our thinking changes, then we begin to see, oh, yeah, okay, you could do that. Well, you can take the example for transportation. You know, prior to the early 1900s, transportation was relatively slow because you rode horseback, and by that point you did have steam engines, and so you had railroads and river boats and ocean-going vessels that ran on steam. But everything was relatively slow. But then, after the late 1800s and into the early 1900s, they began to understand the principles of combustion. And as a result, you ended up with internal combustion engines. Prior to that, it was steam. You know, they had a fire that they built, and they boiled water. Water went through a system that looks like a combustion engine, only it was valves associated with steam, and it moved. But then you had, what would that require? Well, it required solid fuel. Heavy. Pain in the neck to carry around. You know, they had a whole, in a train you'd have an engine, then you'd have three or four or five fuel cars. And then you'd have the rest of the train. Okay, well, what happened? Well, they invented other kinds of internal combustion engines, including the diesel, and ultimately the diesel electric, which is a hybrid. It's existed for years. So those technologies came into play back in the early 1900s. And what happened? That changed the whole vista of transportation. Because along with that came then ability to build something light enough to actually fly. And then flight, the age of aircraft, and that came into play. So all that was enabled by the people that came to understand physics and aspects of engine design that had previously been unknown. It had always been there. Always. It was in there from day one. So, what did that do? That changed the whole vista of the world. In fact, if you think about it, what's going on today with internationalism has been enabled by those technologies. Now, God actually foreknew that. He said that there would be nothing that man would be restrained from if he was let loose. And indeed, that's what has happened. And that's not bad. It's just that it is what it is. So in essence, we have the option to use it for good or for evil. That goes back to our volition. So that's an example of how God's provision for us is far greater than what we knew. You could go back to 1880 and say, well, we're always going to travel by horseback and rail car and riverboat. And we're going to go slow. Well, 30 years later, guess what? We're flying. And we're going real fast, relatively speaking. Of course, today we can go faster. But, I mean, that's an example of how thinking changed reality. And the thinking that can occur in a nation as a result of the Word of God changes reality. So we need to focus on the Word of God, and God will then reveal to us what it is that we need to know in order for us to have what He wants us to have. Remember, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all His righteousness, and all these things shall be added face to face with you. And what that means is God has determined for each of us a standard of living, predetermined. And the resources necessary for us to have that are established, are provided by God. Now, He uses different channels for those resources to come to us. And those channels change over time. And if the channels that He's conveying to us are insufficient, for whatever reason, He's going to find other channels. And our reality, as I often say, is the intersection of divine integrity and our decisions. So it always goes back to our relationship with the integrity of God. And the integrity of God is the secret to impersonal love. Because it's always the integrity of God that's the issue. And ultimately, our impersonal love then revolves around our integrity. And our integrity is built in capacity. And that's why, or capacity from doctrine. And that's why a person with integrity, as we'll see, becomes, or mirrors, the thinking of God. And that they deal with their circumstances and the people in their environment with integrity. And they're not threatened. You know, that's the definition of spiritual maturity. Cognitive invincibility. You're not threatened by anything because you understand what God has done for you and that nothing can take away what God refuses to be taken away. And that's the real advantage of being advanced in materially from God's grace policy as opposed to being advanced materially from Satan's cosmic system. Because the cosmos provides material prosperity with hooks. There's always a catch. You have to be a slave to the cosmos to benefit from that. Whereas with God's system, there is no slavery. It's freedom. Because He's desiring for us to take advantage of what He's done for us. Now we have to just do it His way. That's the challenge. Figuring out how it is that we're to do it His way. And that is integrity. And integrity comes from capacity. And capacity comes from humility. So if you understand, you know, capacity is not just understanding what to do at the right time, but having the resources to do it. It's the ability to execute. That's what capacity is. And apart from the ability to execute and accomplish the objectives, you don't have integrity. When you think about what God was doing in eternity past with regard to His integrity and His love as directed towards the world, He had to have capacity to solve the problem of sin. Well, He did. And He came up with a plan in the person of Christ to do that. But minus capacity, He would have been unable to accomplish that. But He had the capacity, so He did it. And that's why the mandate is always to do unto others as you have capacity to do. In other words, so if you have ability to do good for someone, it's your responsibility to do that. That goes with it, along with it. See, God's provided you with certain abilities and certain capacity. Now, He doesn't expect you to go beyond your capacity. But He does expect you to do with what you have and honor him with it. And that's always doing a right thing. That's where we fulfill that second half of the great commandment. You love your neighbor as yourself. We do with what we have as best we can. You know, we are finite. We have limits in what we do. But when you think about it, God, though infinite, addresses us according to our capacity. So that, in a way, is finite too, because we limit God. He's infinite. His complaints towards us is infinite, but our ability to receive it is limited. It's like, well, we use the example of the pipeline. It's like you've got this huge reservoir. You know, it's 20 billion miles of cubic yards. Say, it's a big, gigantic reservoir, but you've got a little pipe hooked to it. Well, you can only pump so much of the water. You can only drop so much water through that little pipe at a given point in time. And so the challenge to us is to increase the size of that pipe. And we do that by applying doctrine, learning doctrine. That builds the capacity. Of course, that's how the nation's blessed. Because ultimately, when you have enough believers advancing in God's plan, the capacity from the pipes, if you will, connecting between God's infinite supply and the individual believers in the nation is so abundant that it overflows. And that's why David spoke in Psalms 23, "My cup overflows." That was God conveying so much to him that it overflowed from him to everybody in his periphery. And we refer to that as blessing by association. See, so it goes right back down to the individual. What is our relationship with God? And are we reflecting the integrity of God in our relationships? And that's an individual choice we have to make. And out of this comes our internal integrity love. And one of the great functions of impersonal love is tolerance for the differences in others. So we don't try to make people different. We give them the doctrine if they're open to it. If someone's interested, we provide the gospel. If someone's a believer and they're interested in doctrine, we provide that information. But only to the degree that they're willing to receive it. And because we don't want to overwhelm them. They have limited capacity. And along, of course, as you move along in God's plan, more capacity is developed, so you have more capacity to give. That's why the principle of God gives to those who have. You might say, well, that doesn't make any sense. God should take money away from the haves and give it to those that don't have. Well, no, because they don't have capacity to have what they have. So that's the parable, the principle of the parable. He took it away from the person who didn't do anything with it, talent, and he gave it to the person who had 10. Well, why? Well, because the person who had 10 had capacity. The person who had 1 had demonstrated the fact that he hadn't had any capacity. So he would have simply misused more had he been given it. And so the challenge, again, capacity is application of doctrine. So the individual with 10 had taken advantage of the opportunity presented. He'd operated in humility. The other guy had operated in arrogance. He accused the Lord of being unjust and unrighteous. Well, whose party was he in with that baby? Satan. That's precisely Satan's argument. You're unjust and unrighteous. So he took Satan's argument, accused God, and he certainly wasn't benefited by the process. Or the other individual took advantage of the opportunity in humility. Now, he may have had issues, but he didn't let it become an issue. We all have issues. We all have places where we don't understand. But that's where we just have to wait. Because in God's time, he will reveal what we need to know about that issue. And we'll find in that circumstance that he's perfect every time. And we just didn't understand it yet. So we have to give God the time and wait. Sometimes he doesn't deliver certain information to us for a while because he's not ready for us to have that. Or we're actually the other way around. We're not ready to have it. He's ready. He wants. Remember, he's Isaiah 40:31. He's tapping his foot. He says, "Hello, guys. Come on, let's go. Let's go. Let's go. Let's go." I mean figuratively. That's a picture. You know, he's just waiting for us to advance so that he can actually convey to us what he's already laid aside. So we have tolerance for others in this circumstance because we're not threatened. See, intolerance comes from fear. It's when you think that someone who's different from you is somehow going to affect you. And they may, if God permits it. But again, nobody can do anything to you that God doesn't permit. So, your reference goes right back to your relationship with God. And if you're absolutely certain with your relationship with God because of doctrine, then you're absolutely confident in the circumstance. Believers in spiritual self-esteem drop all previously held standards of superiority or inferiority regarding others because their identity or spiritual self-esteem is established in Christ. And that's precisely the way Paul was when he said in Galatians, you know, I boast in nothing but the cross of Christ, by which I am crucified to the world and it to me. So he viewed himself as cut off from the world. And the world cut off from him. Both ways. It was severed. His identity was totally wrapped up in Christ. And because Christ was the complete sufficiency. You know, remember, greater is he who is in you than he is in the world. He had no use for the world. Well, when someone like Paul says that, that's saying a lot, because remember, Paul was the Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was the man. He was the epitome of success in the Jewish system prior to his conversion. And he was in a position of great power. Basically, he could go to the court, the Jewish court, and get papers to go after anyone he chose to. He basically had carte blanche. And he actually served the devil in that pursuit for a while until God turned him. So he had been there and done that. And he said, I can count it all as rubbish or dung or excrement when compared to the cross of Christ. Because he saw, I mean, it was not unlike Moses. I mean, we have the two individual heroes, Moses as the one of the greatest visible heroes, if not the greatest, and Paul as the greatest invisible hero apart from Christ. And one's in the Old Testament, and what was the big thing for Moses? Moses was what? He did not consider the things of Egypt to be something to be held to, but rather to suffer in association with his people and their identity with the Lord. So he turned away from being the heir apparent in Egypt of the greatest nation on the earth at the time to serve God and to become the leader of Israel, and ultimately formed them into a client nation. And so he became, if you will, the type of the Old Testament individual who represents that whole picture. Because from him comes the whole thing of Israel. Now, obviously, there were those who went before, such as Abraham, but Moses becomes the critical point with regard to the development of God's relationship with Israel, as in the Old Testament. And then Paul does the same exact thing in the New. Now, in the center, you have Christ, who puts the whole thing together, and we talked about him as the cornerstone. But Paul, I mean, when you think about what happened in both of their lives, they both turned away from super prosperity in the spheres at which they were engaged prior to conversion or change, opportunity. Both of them. I mean, in Paul's case, it was a complete change. Moses was a believer probably from childhood, since he was raised to in a large regard to his real parents' home. as a midwife, since she was selected to be his midwife, so by the grace of God, obviously, so he was most likely a believer from a very young age, and he then was in Pharaoh's house subsequently as a adolescent and older, but so those two individuals turned away from the greatest prosperity offered, and they then focused on Christ. And of course, that's their identity with Christ, which supersedes every other identity and completely erases them. Because in Christ, there is no prejudice. there is absolute objectivity. He is not subject to preference. He is perfect. And so when we begin to think like he did, then we have that kind of analysis in our circumstances. And we're able to live that way too, which of course is the point. So we have tolerance for the differences in others. And he wasn't ever threatened. Christ wasn't threatened, even by those who had power over him, because he understood they had no power apart from God permitting it. And that's how we have to think. When you have cognitive invincibility, you recognize in any circumstance of life, even if you are under authority, even when you're under authority, and even when you're under authority who's going to persecute you or harm you, or appear to harm you for a while they're allowed to, they still have no power apart from God. Which is precisely what he told Pilate, as I said, I say often. You know, he told him, you know, you have no power over me apart from my Father in heaven. So he wasn't threatened by Pilate. He already knew he was going to the cross. So when we understand it, we already know there is a prepositioned group of sufferings for us. We may not know them with the detail that he understood them, because remember, his picture was in prophecy. He saw himself in prophecy. He recognized his mission. We don't have that clarity. We don't have that role either. So, but as we advance in the doctrine, we're going to recognize that whatever it is, those sufferings have been prepositioned by God, and we are not to be concerned at all with them. Because remember, with whatever sufferings that come into our lives, he has prepared a way of escape within the suffering. And when we have this integrity, we have complete quiescence of soul, no matter what. And that's what God wants. That is what we refer to as the happiness of God. Happiness is having complete quiescence of soul, complete tranquility in the face of any adversity. And that's what Jesus had per Hebrews 12:2. The joy, happiness. From the cross. Why? Because he was functioning completely with integrity, love. He was on the point. He was doing the mission. He was fulfilling the plan. He had capacity. He had lived perfectly to that point. And he was going through the process of solving the problem God had with man. So when we get down to it, not at that level, but in a way that's similar, we will have opportunities before God to suffer adversity. And the point of the class is to learn how to have integrity, love, in the midst of it. So that when you go through it, you're not caught by surprise. You don't react or respond with arrogance or emotion, because you understand your place in the plan, and you're completely happy to fulfill that. And there's your happiness of God. Believers in spiritual esteem drop all previously held standards of superiority or inferiority regarding others, because of their identity or spiritual self-esteem is established in Christ. In spiritual autonomy, because of impersonal love, a believer has great tolerance, no prejudice or arrogance, no possessiveness or meddling in others' business, no attempts to smother, mother, or control those who are around them. So they live and let live. When you recognize why we're here on the planet, it gets easier to do that. Because remember, we're here to be a witness before the angels and before God. God already knows, but the angels don't. And before our fellow man. So when we have that perspective of life, we're able to allow others to be what they are, regardless of how ridiculous they are. And live and let live. And if they come to a change of thinking decision, then we welcome them with that. But we remain objective. And so we don't let their lack of integrity affect us. We live according to the standards that Christ has set as our role model. And that's our thinking from the outset. And so we don't turn. We don't try to be conformed to the world. You know, Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renovation of your thinking. So that transformation occurs from the Word in our thinking. When our view of life is doctrinal rather than empirical or rational. Not that we totally disregard the empirical or rational, but it's just that doctrine supersedes it. So if in doubt, doctrine is what is. And Satan will create circumstances where empiricism and rationalism challenge the doctrine. He's permitted to do that on purpose because that's where the test is. When everything looks like it's wrong, and doctrine says it's right, doctrine is right. End of story. I mean, that's it. That's the define. That's I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus Christ's thinking personifies truth. And so when doctrine says it's true, and the Holy Spirit's convicting you of that, then that is the path, irrespective of what the world might say. And what everybody else is doing is irrelevant. Because everybody else isn't listening to the Holy Spirit. And you will be different when you do this. You'll be radically different. It may not all be obvious in certain times, because the nice thing about being a believer like this is you can be a chameleon. In the world, but not of it. Harmless, wise as serpents, harmless as doves. So you can understand what's going on with people. Well, you are one of them, so you understand where they're at. But you have a thinking process that transcends that. And you're able to deal with the adversities associated with people because you understand you're real. You understand a bigger piece of the picture. That's really what it amounts to. God has revealed us additional information that others don't have to revealed to them. Not because he doesn't want them to have it. Remember, God desires that all men be saved and come to the epinosis knowledge of the truth. So provision has been made. But it goes back to the story that I mentioned earlier in the late 1800s. If you were to trot out a jet aircraft in 1880, people would have said, oh, wow, that's crazy. Well, why would that have been crazy? Well, you could have certainly put it on a road and launched it, and it would have worked just perfect as long as you found the fuel to run it, which you would have had trouble getting. But nonetheless, if you could have done that, people could say, you can't do that, but you just did it. Why? Because you just transcended what their belief system allowed. Well, it's the same with doctrine. Doctrine enables you to transcend what others' belief system permits. So your reality is bigger. You have cognizance of things they don't know about. And not only do they not know about it, they reject it because it's not possible. And Christians do that all the time. They say, well, it's impossible for one to be saved by grace and faith alone. You've got to do all this stuff. Well, no, that's not true. You are saved by grace and faith alone. And your doing of all that stuff is actually causing you more problems. Because that's not what we're focused on. We're supposed to be focused on Christ, not on the law or all this stuff. Now, yeah, all this stuff may be appropriate in its time and in its place. But it's not how you get there. Remember, the law, in the case of that situation, the law is meant for a righteous man. A perfect person. Only could impeccability conform to the law and maintain impeccability. So there's only two people on this earth that could ever use the law for that purpose. Adam and Jesus. And Adam had a really small subset of law. Don't eat of the tree. That's the only part of the law that mattered to him. The Lord had the whole package. And he kept it perfectly. But you have to be impeccable to function there. When we function as humans in a fallen state, natural born humans can't do the law. Which is why Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. You see? Doesn't mean the law doesn't define a perfect standard. It does. But you can't get there from here. Sorry. You can't get there from here. So you can't look at pieces of the word and take them out of context and out of the bigger picture and say, well, I'm going to go do this and be good. Because that's not right. You've got to start with grace. And you have to work at it. We don't work at it, but you have to receive what God has done for you. And that gives you then capacity. So you aren't trying to control people. When faced with hostility or antagonism, they're courteous and objective. So irrespective of others' hostility, it doesn't even matter. You are what you are because of Christ and your identity with Him. While personal love for people can be a distraction, one's relationship with God, impersonal love for all mankind is a manifestation of the believer's personal love for God the Father, and occupation with the person of Christ is the highest motivation of life. So when we understand this, our love for God becomes our primary focus. Because it's in that love for God that we have capacity. Because it's in the love for God that, and of course, how do we love God? We keep His mandates. What are His mandates? For the church? Walk by means of the Spirit. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. Acknowledge any known sin. Those are the mandates. That's our mandates. And then the Spirit will work in us to learn the doctrine. So those are the mandates. So it's all related to the power of the spiritual life of the church. And when you do that, well, the product of the Spirit is love, peace, joy, contentment. All the whole package there in Galatians 5, 22, 23. That's the manifestation of the Spirit operational in your life. And of course, that is what? The believer completely loving. Because when you love, with integrity love, all those characteristics of the Spirit are what happens. They're the other side of the stick, if you will. Like we characterize those, the facets of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, as since they're all together, as one gem with multiple facets. But the other way of looking at it is if you pick up one of the stick, you got the other. So you pick up integrity love and you end up with all these other things. Those are the, if you will, unintended consequences of it. Now, of course, they're desirable, so it's not a bad thing. But anytime you do something, you have unintended consequences. In fact, most of the problems of life are created by unintended consequences. People who didn't, well, people who, because of their lack of ability to perceive what's going on, make a choice. And as a result of that choice, there's unintended consequences. I mean, that's where our world is. The United States today is suffering under unintended consequences. They're making bad decisions from a position of weakness to add to further bad decisions from more positions of, from greater weakness, because they keep picking up sticks with unintended consequences and they fail to recognize how to remedy the problem. And the only way to remedy the problem is doctrine. They have to get a bigger view of the thing, of the world, of the situation, not just the world, but everything. They have to have divine viewpoint. With impersonal love, one's relationship with self is stabilized and poised. So poise is the ability to have virtue and integrity under pressure. And you maintain virtue and integrity under whatever pressure. Personal love without impersonal love as a stabilizer becomes disconcerted and upset when relationships such as romance or friendship do not meet expectations. And we live in a world of unrealistic expectations. And the reason we live in a world with unrealistic expectations is because people look to people and circumstances rather than to God. And so they're expecting people to do the right thing even though they don't have the capacity to do it. And that's a recipe for disaster, because you're expecting people who have no capacity to come through for you. They can't, and they even may want to, but they still can't. There's no capacity there. So as a result, there's going to be unmet expectations. I mean, even people who are advancing in the spiritual life have issues. You know, you look at David. You know, he's set up as one of the icons of the Old Testament, as a man after God's own heart, and yet his life was filled with failure in his personal relationships. I mean, you really can't think of anybody that had more failure than him. You get right down to it. I mean, he's the icon of a man after God's own heart. Now, why was he a man after God's own heart? Because when he was faced with the truth, he made an adjustment to truth. He pursued integrity rather than the lie. So he was true to himself. Now, he certainly made a lot of executional errors. Big time. But nonetheless, when faced with the truth, he adjusted to the truth. Consistently. So in spite of his failure, which weren't the issue in the end, because it wasn't, I mean, the failures cost him dearly, but in the same time, in the end, they weren't the issue. Because what was the issue was his relationship with Christ, or God, as he was revealed to him at the time. And that was in line. So in spite of his failures, because of his attitude towards truth, when faced with reality, he was a man after God's own heart. And we contrast him with Saul, who was just the opposite, who was self-righteous and arrogant. And when faced with the truth, he rejected the truth and blamed others. And that's why Saul was ultimately, as a believer, taken out under the sin and the death. And we've studied that before, but that's a good comparison too. Because you have two individuals, one who's just a dirtbag, David, and the other one who's upright and standing upright and good standing in the community. One's accepted by, well, actually they're both accepted by God as believers, but one's in fellowship with God on a more consistent basis, even though he's a dirtbag. Because when push comes to shove, he makes a good decision from a position of strength in humility. Where the other one says, no, I didn't do it, it wasn't my fault, it was their fault. He never took responsibility for his own decisions. And he was the guy in charge. That sounds familiar. The self-induced trauma that comes from this can result in disorientation in every area of life, including one's relationship with God and others. An application of this is that if you are truly professional, you do not need to reveal your personality. You're so focused on doing your job as to the Lord that what others see is virtue. Virtue is far greater than personality. We have a lot of things going on in the cosmos related to personality. People try to change other people's personality. The truth is, you really can't change other people's personality. They can put on a facade hypocritically for a while, but in the end, they're really not different. They are what they are. Everybody's different. So you're going to have people with a whole range of personalities, and God created it that way. So what we're after really isn't personality, it's virtue. Because virtue can come from anyone with regard to personality. See, personality is just a band-aid. It's a band-aid for it, problems that people face. They deal with it with personality, rather, and it's easier to deal with failure from a person with a good personality, maybe, than it is from one who has a bad personality. But in both cases, it's simply a band-aid. So one person will skate and the other person won't. Well, that's not right. Nobody skates in God's plan, ever. God deals with people with perfect impartiality. So personality is not an issue. In the cosmos, it might be. But in reality, it's not. One does not have to have a good personality to do their job as unto the Lord. Remember the mandates. It's Colossians 3:21 and Proverbs, I don't remember exactly where it is. But it's, do what you do as to the Lord without regard to men with all of your might. That's the principle of functioning. That's how we're to function before God. Because God is the one to whom we report. Regardless of where we are. I mean, when you really understand, and I said this earlier, God is the source that is conveying to us what we need. And even if we're in a situation where empirically we cannot see how God is going to convey to us what we need. He's going to do it. So our challenge is simply to do what we do as to the Lord, regardless of what it is. No matter how minuscule or how great, doesn't matter. Because God has already determined, based on His integrity and your capacity, what it is that you need to have to do what you need to do. So He will find a way to get there, even if He has to drop it through the roof. It will get there, one way or another. So, again, we don't have to worry about these other things. We just do what we do as to the Lord. Focusing on personality or trying to improve it is unnecessary, because one's personality is not even an issue in life. Personality only becomes an issue in the subjectivity of degeneracy in human solutions. Now, it's one of the cosmic system's solutions to the problem. Become an outgoing person, you know, that gets along with a lot of people. And then because of that, you can have a lot of relationships with people, and because of that, you might get ahead. Well, okay, fine. That's not the right thing done in the right way. In fact, it's probably a wrong thing done in the wrong way for the wrong reason. Because you don't really want to get ahead. You want God to promote you. Because when God promotes you, you're promoted. Until He does, you're not. And if you are, it's a facade, and it, guess what? There's a hook. You're caught. You owe something to somebody, and in the end, they're going to ask to be paid back. And so you're in a position of weakness now. Not good. And that thing, and of course the cosmos does that on purpose to believers. Because if a believer will accept promotion from the cosmos, then the cosmos has the opportunity to use that promotion as a hook to pull the believer away from what's important. So sometimes, again, you've got to really be careful about what looks like an advantage. Because it may not be one at all. Especially if it's got hooks. And you can generally see that going in. If you look at certain opportunities that are presented, you can evaluate them and see, I mean, especially if you have doctrine in your thinking, and you can see, well, if I take this, I will have certain advantages, but the disadvantages will be X, Y, and Z. And everything in life is a trade-off between what certain things that we would like to have and obtain and the things we have to do to get there. So we have to compromise our integrity in any way to get there. It's not something you want to do. It doesn't matter. Because if you're promoted for that reason, it's false. And guess what? It's incapacity. You never want to be promoted past your capacity because you don't have ability to execute there. That's precisely what happened with Satan. He wanted to be as the Most High. And so much so that he went to war with God. So he decided that's what he wanted. But he, in the end, look what he's ended up with. Disaster, because he had no capacity. He could not be as the Most High. And neither should we aspire to things beyond our capacity. You see, when God promotes you, you're promoted. Until then, you're not. And you want to be promoted by God and no one else. Because then there's no hook. And then you can have virtue in your situations. I mean, there's nothing better than being in a position where you really have capacity to execute, and you can execute it with integrity. And there's no missing, I mean, it's just tranquility. But if you're promoted to a circumstance where you don't have capacity, and you're beyond your ability, then you're always concerned about how you're not going to be able to come through in those circumstances where you don't really know what you're supposed to do. Because you don't have capacity. You see? So we always want to, again, integrity goes with capacity, which goes with humility. And humility means you don't take any shortcuts ever. Because remember, humility is grace orientation, authority orientation, and doctrine orientation. And it's always involved with doing the right thing in a right way for the right reason. Because then, when you finally are in a position to have capacity and God does promote you, then you can execute impeccably. And there's no gotchas. You're there. It's completely. You can deal with any exigency that comes along because you know what to do. So we'll pick up here next time and talk more about integrity. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together today, for the grace that we have received from you and continuously receive because of what you've done for us in Jesus Christ. Help us to recall these doctrines and to apply them to our lives and thereby be benefited and glorify you. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.